So this morning, we're going to park our Genesis series that we've been away for a couple of weeks anyway, in the run-up to Easter. And we're going to do a new mini-series starting in Psalm 22. I'm pleased that Andrew covered Matthew 27 last week. I didn't know what passage he'd chosen beforehand, but I was glad because today I'm going to refer to Matthew 27 and that passage a few times, because this psalm speaks about what Andrew preached about last week. Now, there's debate among movie fans as to what the greatest movie trilogy of all time is. Some say it's the Star Wars trilogy, some say Back to the Future or Christopher Nolan's Dark Knight trilogy, which is Batman. For many years, the standard answer was perhaps the Godfather trilogy, starring Marlon Brando and Al Pacino and De Niro. But, you know, I am biased, but Peter Jackson's Lord of the Rings trilogy, in my mind, blows all the others out of the water. And yet Psalm 22 here kicks off for us what's going to be a trilogy of psalms. And next week we'll have Psalm 23 and Easter Sunday, Psalm 24. And this trilogy is greater than any of those movie trilogies could ever be. It's been said that the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to in three different New Testament verses as the shepherd in three different ways. So in John chapter 10, he says, "I am the good shepherd." In Hebrews chapter 13, he's referred to as the great shepherd brought again from the dead. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, he's referred to in the context of his second coming as the chief shepherd. So he's the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. And if we look at these psalms, we see that these three themes are mirrored in these three psalms. Psalm 22 speaks of the cross. Psalm 23 speaks of the shepherd's crook. And Psalm 24 speaks of his crown or of his sovereignty. And so in John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says the words, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." And this is a microcosm of what Psalm 22 is all about. It is a messianic psalm. And what we mean by that is that this psalm is explicitly prophetic in nature, pointing us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And before we get to the psalm itself, I want to address something that's important and to bear in mind as we go. And that is the messianic nature of the psalm. There are portions of the evangelical world and some commentaries that reject the messianic intent of this psalm or of other psalms as well. They say that the psalms are man's words to God rather than God's words to man. And therefore, we shouldn't look for explicit prophecy in them. And yet this psalm, it has a superscription or a title that says "To the Chief Musician." And it says that it's set to the Deer of the Dawn and that it's a psalm of David. So before we ever get to verse one, we've got some information about the psalm. And if you were to read through the book of the Chronicles, you would get to chapter 25. And you would see that in the Chronicles, in David's time, his chief musicians were Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun. And 1 Chronicles 25 verse 1, it says, "Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals." And then verse 5 adds, "All these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, in the words of God to exalt his horn." So it's Heman's responsibility to lift up the horn. Heman was the king's seer in the words of God. And that means that these weren't just hymn writers. They weren't just the 10th century BC versions of Isaac Watts or Charles Wesley or Fanny Crosby or the Gettys or whoever your favourite hymn writers are. The Psalms do contain the prayers and the praises of saints to God, but they are more than that. They are God's inspired word to man. And they were written by prophets. And thus we have to see the messianic elements in the Psalms as intentional by the human and divine author. Now, even the Jewish rabbis recognize this psalm as prophecy. Now, in the synagogues today, they have a liturgical cycle of passages from the Old Testament that are read at various points of the year. But like Isaiah 53, this psalm is excluded from that cycle and is never read in the Haftorah cycle in the synagogue. But the rabbis recognize that it is prophecy, but instead of David looking forward to the Messiah, they say it's David looking forward to Purim and to Esther and Haman and everything that was going on there. So a common rabbinical interpretation is that David is crying out about the destruction Haman had planned for the Jews. Now, I hope that as we go through, and especially as we had Esther a couple of weeks ago, that it will become increasingly abundantly clear that it is not Purim and that's in view, but it's Passover that's in view. It's not deliverance from Haman, but it's deliverance from hell, sin and death that is accomplished by the Messiah in this psalm. But just going back to Haman, not Haman, the chief musician, he was lifting up his horn in a phrase that indicates joyful, upbeat music. And the inscription here that says set to the deer of the dawn in the Hebrew, it's a Jeleth Hashahah. And this is a joyful melody, which is curious because when you consider the theme of the psalm and the suffering and the abandonment, the lyrics would suggest a somber tone. And yet the music that it was set for was joyful and upbeat. You know, perhaps on New Year's Eve, you stayed up to see the New Year in, or perhaps you've done this before. And if you've ever watched the fireworks in London, what happens is you'll know that thousands gather and the New Year things go off. They watch the fireworks and then they sing a song and they do this funny hand thing. And they're like bouncing and singing Auld Lang Syne. And it's quite upbeat and it's quite jolly and merry, sung with a bit of gusto. But the song itself was originally supposed to be reflective and a little bit melancholic. And perhaps you've heard it, the Susan Boyle version of Auld Lang Syne, or if you haven't, look it up. And it's sung much more reflectively and in a more somber tone, which captures the original feeling of it much better. And this is an example of how a tune can matter as much as the words when it comes to a song. Psalm 22 was set to a joyful, upbeat tune, which seems at odds with the words at first glance. But when we consider how Hebrews 12 speaks of Christ saying that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, the upbeat tune makes a little bit more sense. You know, this is a psalm of pain, of suffering and of death, but it's what comes from that death that brings joy. And that's the reason for the joyful sound of the psalm. Now, I've got an outline for us to follow this morning. Verses 1 to 11, we see that the Messianic King is far from God. Verses 12 to 21, he's faced with foes. And then verse 22 to the end, he foresees the fruit. So we're verses 1 to 11, where we see he's far from God to begin. You know, life in general, and the Christian life in particular, it's not a bed of roses. And if it was a bed of roses, it would be roses that have been left with their stems and these spiky thorns that often prick us and cause us pain. The reality of life is that this side of heaven, we suffer. We face hardships. We face difficulties. We often face pain and discouragement. And so David begins this psalm with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Now, I wonder if you've ever felt like that. I wonder if you've ever felt in the thick of it, where everything that has gone wrong could go wrong, or your plans have been foiled, your hopes have been dashed, and you wonder where God is. You lose a job and you wonder how you'll pay the mortgage. You get struck down with serious illness and you wonder how you'll continue on. You have marriage tension and difficulties. You have rebellious children who make bad decisions after bad decisions and give you sleepless nights. Or you lose a loved one, or your car breaks down and breaks down and breaks down again. Or you're ridiculed for your faith at work or at school or at home by those closest to you. You look around, you look at the world around you and you see higher food prices, higher interest rates, higher bills, and where everything except wages seems to go up. You look at our leaders and you see corruption and incompetence, whether they wear a red tie or a blue one. And you see the increase of violence and terror on our streets. And instead of addressing the very root cause of all the most recent terrorist attacks, you see a government that is passing laws that makes it illegal to criticize a certain religion, giving them special exemption, the group that perpetrates a lot of these attacks. You look beyond our shores and you see war in Iran, you see war in Ukraine, you see Russia eyeing up perhaps the Baltic states, you see tension among NATO members that have been allies for years, and you wonder where God is in the world and why he is so absent. Perhaps it's not been verbalized, But perhaps you've ever wondered why the Lord doesn't do such and such a thing, or why he doesn't deal with this country or this leader or this problem. Why does he allow this event to happen or this leader to arise? I wonder if you've ever felt that God has abandoned you or abandoned the world, or you've wondered what on earth is going on and what's his plan in all of this. And if that is you, if that's ever been you, you're not alone. David felt this way at the beginning of the psalm as he cries out to God. But Matthew chapter 24, verse 46 takes the words of this psalm. It says this: about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You know, if there was ever unjustified suffering, if there was ever a moment where God should step in and put a stop to it, this was it. It was when Christ hung on the cross and cried out the words of Psalm 22, verse 1. And this is the answer to the problem of evil. Some have said that if God is all-powerful and all-knowing and omnibenevolent, which means all-loving or all-good, why is there suffering? Why does he not stop it? Does he not know about it? Is he not powerful enough to deal with it? Does he not care enough to deal with it? But the answer is that he will stop it. But first, he has suffered himself, identifying with our sufferings, and that gives the world time to turn to him. Jesus felt forsaken on the cross. And this is an area where we have to be a little bit theologically careful. Jesus felt forsaken on the cross. He was not actually forsaken, but he felt that way. In those moments as Jesus hung on the cross, his perfect fellowship with God was broken. There are theological mistakes that people make when they come to this passage. Jesus did not stop being God. There was no rift in the Trinity, but there was a rift in the fellowship between the members of the Trinity. And an analogy might be marriage. My wife is my wife. I am her husband. When things are good, we experience marital bliss. But if, perchance, I should do something that annoys her, she's laughing because I think that happens often, or upset her, and vice versa, there can be friction. There can be breaking of fellowship. There can be a bit of tension momentarily until that's restored and dealt with. Now, on the cross, Jesus was experiencing intense mental anguish. He had the weight of bearing the sins of the whole world. His cry reflects the real experience of separation from the Father's fellowship in his human nature as he bore the full wrath of God against sin. However, this does not mean that God ever abandoned Jesus in his divine nature, or that the Trinity was ever broken. Jesus' relationship to his Father remained intact. The Father never abandoned the Son, even though Jesus experienced the agony of bearing the penalty for sin on our behalf. And so the cry of forsakenness was part of the suffering necessary to accomplish our salvation. Jesus endured this separation so that we might be reconciled to God. And in his final words on the cross, found in John 19:30, he says, "It is finished." And this declares that the work of redemption was fully accomplished. So for us, perhaps we sometimes feel nearer to God and other times we feel further. As believers, it is also true that God will never leave or forsake us. But unlike us, Jesus had never experienced distance from the Father. He'd never experienced a temporal broken fellowship with God. And so he's hanging there, beaten, bruised, bleeding, dying, bearing away the sin of the world. And then as he bears that sin, he feels distant for the first time in all of eternity from his Father, the Holy God, who cannot look at sin. You know, other passages do describe his condition at this point. Isaiah 53 verses 4 to 5 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Galatians 3:13 says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was smitten by God. He was made a curse. He was made sin. His suffering was physical. It was mental. It was emotional. It was spiritual. We could say that it was holistic in every way. He suffered. And a question we might ask of this passage is why? Why would God's messianic king do this? Why would he voluntarily go to the cross and lay his life down? Why, as we read earlier, is he the good shepherd? The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Everything that the Messiah suffers in this Psalms is for us. It's for you. Jesus didn't just die to take our place. He did do that. We believe in the substitutionary atonement, which is a big word for Christ dying in our place, in our stead. But he also suffered experienced this great suffering and full outpouring of divine wrath upon the cross. You know, coming back to our psalm, verse 2, it continues this feeling of abandonment. And this is contrasted in verses 3 to 5 as the psalmist reflects back on God's faithfulness in ages past. And in scripture, the psalms are not randomly put together. There are links between them. They're ordered specifically. Psalm 20 opens by saying, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you." And yet in Psalm 22, God was not defending the king. Psalm 21 opens by saying, "The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice." And yet in Psalm 22, now the king is crying out for salvation that is not coming. And so he's reflecting on God's faithfulness to others in the past. He recognizes God's holiness and the trust that the fathers had in him. When they cried to God, they were delivered. So why has deliverance now been withheld? And moving into verse 6, the messianic king reflects on how people view him. He's a worm, a reproach among men. The fathers in verse 5, they were not ashamed, but Christ is now shamed, described as a worm. Verse 7 describes the ridicule he endured. And verse 8 gives the words that these people spoke to him. And listen to Matthew 27, verse 39 to 43 as I read this. It says, "And those who passed by him blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" And verse 43 in particular of Matthew's passage here shows that the words of Christ's enemies, used to speak to him when he was on the cross, were prophesied 1,000 years prior in Psalm 22. The preceding verses show the mockery, ridicule and blasphemy that Christ endured when he hung on the cross. And yet verses 9 to 10 show that Christ recognizes that God has been with him since birth. And verse 11 reiterates his cry to God that God would not be far because trouble is near and there is none to help. So despite feeling forsaken and abandoned by God, he recognizes that there is no hope other than God, that there is no one else who can help or save. And so this section ends with a desperate note, a cry for salvation that seems far off and never coming in the face of ridicule. But this brings us to the second section, picking up in verse 12, where we see that this messianic king is faced with foes. Now, verse 12 speaks of the bulls of Bashan surrounding him. Amos 4:1, it tells us who they are. It says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria. Now, the words of Amos are directed at the children of Israel living in Samaria. Bulls were clean animals, and Bashan was a place to the east of the Sea of Galilee. And so the reference in verse 12 is a reference to his own people, to the Jewish people. John chapter 1 verse 11 says he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. You know, some of the Jews received Christ, but many did not. And it was the Jewish leadership and authorities who were influential in his arrest and in his death. And we've just read how the chief priests were there at the foot of the cross with the scribes and the elders mocking him. And so the Jewish leaders, both the sort of religious and the secular leaders, were gathered there together at the cross, the bulls of Bashan. One of the problems of being in the 21st century Great Britain is that when we think of Christ on the cross, when we picture it, we often picture this cross high up on a hill. We picture a very high cross, and we think of Christ as someone that you'd have to look right up to, very high and lifted up the off the ground. And yet most estimates say that he would have been around 7 to 9 foot high off the ground, with his feet only 1 to 3 feet off the ground. Think about when we're in the main hall and how the pulpit there is slightly elevated, but it's not too elevated. And when we're in the main hall, everyone stands to sing. The person at the pulpit is only slightly higher than what the rest of the crowd congregation would be. These people can almost get right up in his face. These bulls are gaping at him, raging like a roaring lion. And this shows the intent of his own people to destroy him. But it also hints at the spiritual reality that's motivating the actions of these humans. So they're like a raging roaring lion. And 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And so Satan is there stirring up these unbelievers to have Christ put to death. Satan put it into the heart of Judas to destroy him. So Satan's activity is behind this. But if we drop down to verse 16, we'll see that at the cross, he was not just surrounded by these bulls, but by dogs. It says, "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me." Now, dogs is a term that the scripture sometimes uses to refer to Gentiles. During the Middle Ages, Jews were often persecuted in Europe. And one reason for that was that they were seen as the Christ killers. And yet this psalm recognizes that the enemies surrounding Christ on the cross were both Jew and Gentile. Matthew 27:54 states that a centurion and the soldiers he commanded were guarding Christ on the cross. In our minds, again, as well as seeing the cross as something that's high on a hill, at the foot of the cross, we often picture one or two soldiers stood there next to Jesus. But a Roman centurion was often responsible for 100 soldiers. That's where the name comes from, centurion, a century. It means 100. And thus, I think it's not just going to be one or two soldiers at the foot of the cross. There's three criminals that they're executing. Christ was extremely popular at the time and had a number of followers. So I think 100 soldiers at the foot of the cross is far more likely than just one or two or a small handful. This centurion's probably there with his entire unit. And so as Christ looks out from the cross, he sees the passers-by. He sees a number of women, as well as one of his disciples that are his followers. He sees all these Jewish leaders. The Sanhedrin at that time was made up of 71 judges. And so there would have probably been these and probably others. There could have been 100 Roman soldiers. So there's quite a crowd of several hundred people, the majority of which are his enemies. And so the psalmist reflects the feeling of claustrophobia that Christ experiences as he is faced with his foes. And as he hangs there, verses 14 to 17 describe his physical condition. In verse 14, he is poured out like water. His bones are all out of joint. And this describes the physical beating that he endured. His internal organs were affected. The Roman scourging was known to be able to tear flesh off bones and to expose bones and the internal workings of the body. And Christ suffered this beating before being led to Calvary. His physical strength was gone. He was unable to carry his cross to Golgotha. And we see here that his tongue clings to his jaw. He's thirsty. Now, 11 years ago, I had an operation. I was on the table for about 4 hours or so, maybe more. And when I came around, I remember feeling very groggy. I remember feeling a little sore, although the pain medication helped. But the main physical sensation that I felt was very weak and very thirsty. Now, what I experienced pales in comparison to what Christ went through. And yet this beaten has left him with his tongue clinging to his mouth. He's physically thirsty. And even from the cross, he says, I thirst. Now, verse 15 ends by saying, you have brought me to the dust of death. Now, man was created from the dust of the ground. God said to Adam, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. This it's a euphemism here for being on death's door. He's at the dust of death. He's about to die. And verse 16, he says, they pierced my hands and my feet. With verse 17, he's able to count all of his bones. Now, John chapter 19, verse 28, it says this. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Spirit might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. His tongue clung to his mouth. Luke 24, verse 39, Jesus speaking to his disciples after the resurrection says, behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And thus we have a physical description of the suffering that he endured on the cross in the midst of his enemies. And that even in his resurrected body, he bore the marks in his hands and his feet and in his side. Verse 18 says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And again, to go back to Matthew 27, verse 35 says, then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And I made this point earlier, but Matthew, in quoting a psalm, confirms it when he says, which was spoken by the prophet. And this confirms that the New Testament views this psalm as a messianic prophecy about Jesus. 1,000 years before it happened, David wrote that the Messiah's clothing would be divided up and that lots would be cast to see who gets to keep it. Now, verses 19 to 21 ends the section, referring again to the dogs, the lions and the wild oxen, but this time in reverse order. And it repeats the earlier cry for deliverance, where he says, deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Now, the sword in scripture is often a symbol for governmental authority, such as in Romans 13, where the government bears not the sword in vain. The power of the dog again refers to Gentiles. Thus, this verse prophesies that the Jewish Messiah would face execution at the hands of Gentile powers. This was written 500 years before the Babylonian invasion, 850 years before the Maccabean revolt, and nearly 1,000 years before Roman occupation of Judea. But as well as this, verse 20 gives us this little phrase, my precious life. Now, the King James Version translates this phrase as my darling, which seems an odd word to use. But it comes from the Hebrew word yakid, which means one, or only one, or unique. And Psalm 22 uses this word, but so does Genesis 22, when God says to Abraham to take Isaac, his only son, up a mountain to sacrifice him. Now, was Isaac Abraham's only son? He wasn't. He had Ishmael before he had Isaac. But was Isaac Abraham's unique son, or we could say the son of promise? The answer to that is yes. And thus we see a hint here of the uniqueness of the life of this suffering king. And in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures that was done before Christ was born, they translated the word yakid here in this psalm with the Greek word monogenes. And the Greek word monogenes is used several times in the New Testament, most famously in John 3:16, where it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only monogenes, or begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so this is the only begotten son dying for the sins of the world on the cross. This is my precious life, my darling, my monogenes, the only begotten son of God. He is the demonstration here of the love of God to the whole world. It is this man, this bleeding, dying, forsaken, surrounded worm who's been struck by God, afflicted with wounds gaping, bones visible, internal organs failing, separated in fellowship from God as he hangs on that cross, bearing the weight of sin. It is this man, the unique or begotten Son of God. It is this man that in whom whoever believes shall not perish, because he perished for us. It is this man who is the man who is God. This man who's the God-man, who now offers eternal life to the world on the basis of trusting in him alone. It is he who is God in human flesh, and what he's done for us, dying for our sins on the cross and rising again from the dead. This is who he is. And then verse 21 ends with four words upon which the whole psalm pivots, where he simply says, "You have answered me." And this pivot brings us to our third section from verse 22 onwards, where the messianic king here foresees the fruit. He says, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." And this is markedly different from the rest of the psalm. See, in the previous verses, the Messiah is alone. He's abandoned. He's agonized. He's surrounded by enemies. He's abandoned by God, or feels forsaken. And now he's among brethren and he's in an assembly. This is now looking beyond the cross. I said earlier, Hebrews 12:2, that Christ endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. The ending of the psalm relates to us the fruit of Christ's labour and suffering. It speaks to us of the joy that was set before Jesus when he suffered on the cross for us. It seems that the author of the book of Hebrews had this psalm in mind in several places, because he quotes from it in Hebrews 2:12 directly in the context of Christ bringing many sons to glory. Now, verse 23 includes an exhortation for God's people to praise him, specifically Jacob or Israel, which are interchangeable terms for the descendants of Jacob. And verse 24 says that God has not abhorred the affliction of the afflicted or hidden his face from him. And so the fellowship that was broken on the cross is restored. It's when he cried to him, he's now been heard. And this is a great contrast to the opening of the psalm, where Christ feels forsaken and abandoned, but now he's been heard. Now fellowship has been restored. Verse 25 and 26, it likewise reiterates that God will be praised by the great assembly, or to paraphrase, many people will benefit from Christ's sufferings. And so there's a reversal from the earlier conditions. The poor now eat and are satisfied, and those who seek the Lord will now praise him. These latter verses help us to explain why this psalm is set to a joyful melody, because great suffering is followed by great salvation. But verse 27, it looks onwards. It looks beyond just Jacob and Israel. It looks beyond the salvation of just the Jewish people. Now, the Old Testament prophets, including David in this case, they looked for a Jewish Messiah who would bring about their Jewish hope. They looked for the coming of the greater Davidic king, the one who would fulfill the promises that God has made to them as a people. They looked for a prince of peace, the one who would rule the world in righteousness and establish millennial conditions promised throughout the pages of the prophets. And whilst the prophets focused their hope upon Israel, there are occasional passages that look beyond just the one nation and speak of all nations. And that's what the psalmist does here. He looks beyond Jacob and Israel and now looks to the ends of the earth, to all peoples. And verse 27 prophesies that the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and that families of nations shall come and worship before him. And we see a partial fulfillment of this today, as we have come together many thousands of miles or hundreds of miles away from where Christ was crucified, to gather together in England, in Great Britain, in the UK, to worship together. Verse 28 reminds us of the sovereignty of the Lord. He's not just the God of Israel. Christ is not just the King of the Jews, but he's the God of the whole world. The kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over not just one nation, but all the nations. Verse 29 shows that he's to be worshipped by all people of all statuses, whether they are rich and prosperous and strong, or whether they are dying and weak. And remembering these verses, it encourages us. in the US-Iran war, the Lord is sovereign. In the rise of militant Islam at home and abroad, the Lord is sovereign. In the cost of living crisis, in global tensions, in political turmoil, the Lord is sovereign. And we look for the day when Christ returns to reign in majesty, and every eye at last shall see that Jesus is our God. Now, verses 30 to 31, they close the psalm off. His suffering ensures that posterity shall serve him. And usually posterity means offspring. Christ had no physical offspring. He had no children. He never married, despite what some of these novels like the Da Vinci Code or whatever try to say. But 1 John chapter 3 verse 1 says this: "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." The idea of truth here being recounted to the next generation echoes Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7, often used at Christmas, where it says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end," as one generation after the other tells the other. But verse 31, it says, "They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this." Now, the death of Jesus Christ and his righteousness would be declared to a people who will yet be born. In other words, the psalmist ends this psalm by looking out from the cross, across the span of history, and into the yet future kingdom of Christ. And here is a reference to you and me in the Bible. Here is a Bible prophecy about you: that the death of the unique one, of the King Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ, would be declared to you, someone not yet born when it happened. You were not born when David wrote this psalm. You were not born when Christ hung on the cross and died. But you have heard it declared to you what was done for you on the cross. The joy that was set before Christ as he hung there enduring the shame includes you, and it includes me. Now, this psalm is one that is full of messianic prophecy, written 1,000 years before Jesus lived. How else could David write something that has been so accurately fulfilled and so vividly portrayed on the cross if it was not the hand of God inspiring the words of the prophecy of this psalm? If you want evidence that God exists and that he's true and the truthfulness of the scriptures, then look at this psalm. If you want evidence that Jesus is the Messiah who died for the sins of the world, then look at this psalm. This psalm is one that demonstrates not just the truthfulness of the scriptures, but the love of God towards us as well. This psalm is truth and love. And this morning, as we close, all that's really left to say is this: knowing the truth and love displayed in this psalm, how will you respond? You know, if you're someone who's already trusted in Christ for your salvation, if you're already a believer, will you leave here with a greater application for God's love and for God's word? Just as someone has declared to you what will be done, will you live your life in a way that's impacted by the cross and that seeks to declare the glory and the truth and the love of Christ? How will this impact your life? Now, there's one immediate way it could impact your life. We're breaking bread this evening. Now, what we're doing this evening is we are remembering Psalm 22. Come and spend time with us. Come and join us. There's not going to be another sermon, but there will be time to pray together, to sing together, to worship together. If you've never trusted Christ, then what is stopping you from doing so today? Now, maybe you've heard messages like this many times. Don't leave here this morning unaffected. Now, this is true. And if it's true, then it changes everything. Now, several years ago, a movie was made about the resurrection. The movie was called Risen. And in this movie, there's a fictional character called Clavius, and he's like exploring the evidence of the resurrection. And he's asked at one point what frightens him. And he responds with the words, "being wrong and wagering eternity on it." Now, the Bible is true. God loves you to the point that he sent Christ into the world for us. And Christ loves you enough to have suffered Psalm 22 for you. And thus, Psalm 22 is a prophecy which proves that God is there. He's not silent. He has spoken. He is God. Jesus has died on the cross for our sins. And he is sovereign as well. I trust that the words of the psalm and the words of the scripture don't leave you unaffected this morning as we close.